Thank you. It's wonderful to be back and to see all of you, and especially to meet some new faces and new people that have come along. The Lord has brought here since the last time we were here. As Pastor Jim mentioned, in 1999, the Lord allowed a very divine interruption in our lives when we found ourselves not able to return to the field after a furlough because of a medical situation. And we were in Philadelphia or in New Jersey at the time, and we were consulting with a pediatric nephrologist at the Children's Hospital in Philadelphia, and he told us, he said, the one place in the United States where there's someone who has studied this disease and can help you is in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And so through a number of divine interventions, God brought us here. He allowed us to get involved in a translation project, and then during that time, I made frequent trips back and forth to Indonesia to continue doing some teaching and training, and that's how we got here. And we just praise the Lord for the strong support that we've had from Open Door and the wonderful fellowship and just the sense of being at home when we're here, and especially for all of you who make it that way and participate in such generous ways in supporting us. And so we want to thank you for that. And this morning, I also want to just introduce you to some of the things that God has laid on my heart. I'm very concerned. There's three reasons why I've chosen to share what I'm sharing this morning. One is I think it will give you a glimpse into why we're doing what we do. And in the ABF Hour, I'll be diving into details of what we do. And so if you join us for ABF, you'll be able to hear more of the details of what we do in ministry. The second thing is that I think what I'm going to share is going to be a practical help to you in sharing the gospel with people. And as you know, the last couple Sundays, Pastor Sid has been sharing on being a witness and sharing the gospel, evangelism. And I think it'll be helpful. And the third thing is I feel burdened for missions in general, because I feel like there is so much happening around the world, and kind of in lightning speed, things are happening, but not always are people groups getting to hear the message in ways that are very understandable to them, and that's very concerning to me. And so I want to share what I've entitled Worldview Matters, and this is going to be kind of a combination of things, but I think it'll be helpful. We're going to spend a little time looking at the book of Acts in a minute. I wanted to just throw up for you a picture of the world, of just these countries in South Asia. And this is one of the reasons that we focus on Asia. These are countries in Asia: Bhutan, Sri Lanka, Nepal, Bangladesh, Pakistan, and India. As you can see, that these are people, there's large numbers of unreached people groups in these six countries. This is probably the least reached place in the world would be these six countries. There's 73 people groups in Bhutan. There's 242 in Nepal. And they make up like 95 to 99% of the population of those countries. And so these would be places where we're talking about huge numbers. If you total all these 3,000 unreached people groups in this part of the world, it comes to 1.6 billion people. And these would be people groups where not only have they never had access to the gospel, but they don't even know a Christian. 86% would not even personally know a Christian. And so anything they do know about Christianity, what you believe, what I believe, they would have heard second or third hand from someone, and it's made up of stories, and you wouldn't believe some of the things that they think about us. And they don't really have anything to go on to try to debunk the story, right? Because they don't know anybody. And so this is the challenge for us of seeing how does the gospel get into this part of the world. And later on in ABF, I'll be sharing about how we believe that will happen. So this is more than five times the population of the United States in this part of the world who are outside of the access to the gospel. And that should be very, very concerning. If you want to learn more about the status of the church around the world and kind of the world evangelization. This is hot off the press, 2017. This is the latest information from Joshua Project. These are out on my table in the foyer. Grab one and just allow the facts on this piece of paper to blow your mind. That we would pray more earnestly, that we would be more engaged as we think about this part of the world. And in thinking about that, I don't know how many of you know that you support a team that we call the Paling Team. All right, the Paling Team is one of the teams. There's three Indonesian families, Wana families, that work on this team. They're pictured here. There's Pa Agus and his wife on the right, and then in the middle is Arman and Icha, and then there's Doni and Tia and their three kids, and then there's a German girl named Elke, a single lady that works on a team, and a single lady from Manado named Decha. This makes up this Paling Team, and Open Door has had them in their budget to support monthly for some time now, and so I want you to know a little bit about them. This is Palu, where we live, where this arrow is, and over here is a place called Luwuk. This is how you would get there. You either go by plane for 1 hour from Palu, or you take a road. You can go by road. It takes about 16 hours to make this trip by road across the northern part of this arm of Sulawesi. And then this is the island that we call Paling. It's off here to the right. Paling is actually made up of several islands. Paling is one of the islands, but in that Banggai Kepulauan, we call it, there are a number of islands that all speak a very related bunch of languages, okay? And the largest of those languages is a language we call Seasea. And that is the language that this team has been learning. They've been there now for 5 years. It's a difficult language. And they're having some difficulty with just getting to the place where they speak the language well enough to teach. They're very close. The last time I visited them, we were hearing stories about mythology and things like that they were able to story in the language of Seasea. And so we're very excited that this team is getting close to being able to start preparing lessons and translation. Most of the team, those three families that Open Door supports, come from several tribal churches over here in this area called Wana. They're from a tribal area themselves, and they were reached by NTM, which I'll tell you the story about that in ABF. This is Paling, a beautiful island. This is just off of the coast from the place where the team is. It's like a four-hour boat trip from Luwuk over to this island, and there really is no other way to get there. And then you come to the island, and you pass this island, which is called Mouse Island. No inhabitants, but it's a beautiful little snorkeling area that the team likes to go to. This is up in the village of Kat. There's two villages where our team is located. So two families live down in the village of Paisubatu, and two of them live up in this village called Kat. There's a church there. Now you might wonder, why does Open Door Bible Church support missionaries working in a place where there's already a church? Well, I want to tell you about this church, okay? This church is a part of a large Protestant denomination that has been in Sulawesi since the 1800s. This was Albertus Kruit. He was a Dutch missionary. He served in Sulawesi from 1890 until about 1932. And during the time he was there, he actually learned one of the languages in the central part of Sulawesi, and he was very fruitful in establishing a church there. They did a Bible translation, and eventually, after 17 years of being there, they had a group of people that had claimed to believe. Now, there's several things about him. He was quite ahead of his time in the sense that at that time of Dutch colonialization, many of the missionaries didn't actually learn the tribal languages. But he was a unique guy. He did. He learned at least one. And he really tried to understand the worldview of the people that he was reaching. And so he started a church. And that church spread and spread and spread around and got outside of its language group, went cross-culturally to other languages, and ended up in the island of Pele as well. The thing is, the gospel didn't go with all of that. What went with all of that was church and religion. And so what we have today, this is some early pictures of Kreutz church planting. What you have today is a church where people go every Sunday. This is after the church service. I spoke this particular Sunday, and so they had me come up. After the church service, everybody comes up to get their blessing from the people with the robes. All right? Why? Because that is a spiritual, animistic belief that I can get a blessing from the people that led the church service. Okay, so they come up and they want you to say, God bless you this week. Where did they get that? That was imported straight from Holland, right? They brought it along without realizing it. It got embedded into the animistic thinking of the Peling people. So this is what they do. There's a couple of church leaders. Life goes on every day of the week. They're in Kat. They would be, this would be a typical kitchen where they cook their food, where they, and then there's the ceremonies. This is where they have set up a shrine to a dead person. This would be one of those people that would have been in part of that church, right? Now, what do they have there? They have the three eggs over here on the side. They have food stuff. All the kinds of things that somebody dead really needs, right? The spirit. They'll take this white chicken. Once a year, they have a big cleansing ceremony where they take the white chicken, they shed its blood, and pray for cleansing from all the spirits that would bother their crops. These are the same people that go to that church. All right? Here we have some of their medicines that they would find for different things. This is a very interesting ceremony here on the right. When somebody has a baby, they take the placenta and they put it inside of a coconut and they hang it on a tree. The thing is, what they have to do is when they're going to have this ceremony where they're going to hang the placenta on the tree, they call one of the family members. Now, it's not just any family member. It can be an uncle or it can be an aunt. But it has to be a family member whose personality trait is what you want the baby to eventually have. Because this handling of this placenta is actually going to convey onto the child a particular character trait. If it's a person who's soft-spoken, the child will be soft-spoken. If it's a person that doesn't get angry easily, the child will be not soon angry. So this is a ceremony that they do for every baby that's born in Peling. And actually, it's across Sulawesi. It's a part of their animistic belief system that was never impacted at all by what they heard at church. So here's just a few more pictures of life in Peling. Kids, families, all growing up in this mix of religion and animism. And so that's why this team is there. This team is there so that by God's grace, they will be able to take and unravel all of these thinking, all of this stuff that's going on deep down inside of the Peling people as they practice and as they live life there. Now this is how we can pray for them, okay? They're trying to learn this hard language. They've got a Bible translation project ahead of them that will take years. They have no lessons made yet in the language of the Peling people. There's no resources that exist in this language for reaching these people. So all the things that they do in that church are done using another language Bible, and it's all ceremony. The prayers are ritual Indonesian prayers that people don't understand. The little sermonettes are little talks from a book in Indonesian that people don't understand. Now, we understand that God has allowed His Word to be a new story. And God's story, if we think about God's story, the Bible as we know it, it has a beginning, and it has a middle, and it has an end. If we were to think through that story, we understand that the story starts with eternity past and God eternally existing and then speaking the world into existence. And this story continues on as He creates man. Man breaks fellowship with God. And as a result, sin comes into the world, death, and then the unfolding plan of God to redeem sinful men. And then at the end of the story, to take them into eternity with Him, in fellowship with Him, based on what Christ has done. That's the story. That's the storyline, right? And we might call that a meta-narrative. Meta-narrative just means a larger story made up of smaller stories inside of it. Well, Satan has also given people a story. The Paling people are currently living out a story. It's made up of an understanding that they have of where the world came in, how it came about, and what has happened to bring in sickness and death. Of course, that's caused by spirits. And so their story, although it's somewhat jumbled because they have some religion mixed in with it, so God has a place in their story. It's just He's not the all-powerful Creator. He's a God of religious, higher religion. A God that wants us to go to church on Sunday. And if He's favored, He will bless us because we go to church on Sunday. And it will be part of just every other blessing that we get from spirits as we offer sacrifices and do all the right things. Everything about the Paling worldview is about doing the right thing so that I can be blessed. That's Satan's story. And it has totally confused them. One story leads to life, and one story, we believe, leads to death, eternal judgment. So this meta-narrative, then, is a grand story that's made up of connected stories. And we understand the Scriptures to be God's meta-narrative, God's grand story. And so as we read that story, it reveals the character, plans, and purposes of God. So there's two different storylines. There's the one that we're born into, the one that we believe from infancy that's shaped by the culture around us. It's shaped, and for many people who are growing up outside of any kind of evangelical family, they don't have a God story. They're growing up with with Satan's story. It's a story of confusion and lies. And so one day, somebody comes along with what we call truth. They take God's word and they begin to share it. They use what we call progressive revelation. That just means that they don't give the story all at once. But like God did, He revealed it slowly over time. Never disconnected with real life, never just a random story that had no connection to what came previously or what comes after it. But these are a series of connected stories. And so somebody comes along and they begin sharing God's story. And as they're sharing God's story, they're penetrating into this mix of things that I currently believe. And they're taking that apart. And this is going on as people are engaging with God's story and being deconstructed. Tim Keller says, we need to be radically deconstructed by the gospel before we can be reconstructed by it. So it's this story that's taking apart everything underneath that we believed about God, about life, is all being dismantled by truth. And as it's done in a way, in an engaging way, with language that we understand, with a story we can relate to, it's penetrating and it's digging up all of those things that need to be dismantled that we've believed. And frankly, it's giving us a whole new thing to believe. It's giving us a whole picture of what we can believe about God and what His faithful plan of redemption for us and the ending. It's giving us a whole new grand story that we can live life by. And so we become no longer enslaved. As we believe that message, we're no longer enslaved to Satan's story. But we become new creatures. So this prayed for His word to unfold little at a time for people. And as it does that in a sequence, in a story, it reveals God's character, plans, and purposes. So, going back to this, we call this the worldview onion, because we just picture it as kind of layers of an onion. And if we think about what is on the outside, what is the most visible thing? Well, that would be these things that are done, right? But why are things done? It's because somebody believes that they would be good things to do. Why do they believe they're good things to do? Because of something they believe to be true. And why do they believe that to be true? Because there's a meta-narrative, there's a story underneath it that tells them that that's what's true. And so if we think about it, what is God's intention? It's to take His word, and it's not simply to aim His word at behaviors. Our goal for Paling is not that we would just take and stop them from doing the ceremony with the placenta. It's to give them a new story about how life and where that baby's life comes from. And what shapes the personality and the actions and the attitudes of that baby. It's called a sin nature. And where did that come from? And can it be corrected just simply by having somebody who's kind and loving carry the placenta to the tree? No. We have to give them a whole different story. And it's going to require that we go all the way back in the story to creation, to the eternal God. We're not just trying to make them think that something is better than something else. We're actually trying to change the story. We're trying to change what we call the worldview. And from that will come different beliefs, and then different attitudes, and then different behavior. So when we think about this meta-narrative, there's stories in it that we are familiar with, like the story of Cain and Abel. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? Here they are bringing their sacrifices, and of course, God did not accept Cain's sacrifice. You might wonder, well, why was that story in here anyway? What was the purpose of that story? Was it just a Sunday school story that would be fun to tell? Because there's final graph pictures that go with it? No, it actually, it's part. It's a smaller story within the grand story, and it begins to tell us something about how to approach God. That there is a right way to approach God and a wrong way to approach God. That there is something called faith and believing, and then there's our own way. If we were to describe Cain's attitude, he was one who would demonstrate that he could come to God in his own way. And that would be okay, because he's sincere. He really wants to make God happy with his sacrifice. But God rejected it, because it was not a faith. Cain could not choose the way he wanted to come to God. It was come to God, God's way, or you're not going to be restored to any fellowship with him. And as a result, Cain killed Abel. He got so angry because his way was rejected that he killed his brother. Why is that story in there? Because it begins to help us understand something of the grand story. We see the need for a blood sacrifice and many other things that we could point to. So what I want to do with the rest of our time, and I want to go into the book of Acts, and I'm going to just kind of story some parts of the book of Acts with us, and then focus in on Acts chapter 17. And I want you to think with me for a few minutes about how the apostles presented truth to people in the book of Acts. And we're not going to read all of these stories. It's too much, but I'll focus in on just one of them in a minute. On the day of Pentecost, you remember that story where they had received the Holy Spirit, and after they received the Holy Spirit, they were speaking in languages that they hadn't learned, and this was miraculous, and so people wondered what was going on. So all of these Jews that were gathered there, Peter stood up and he explained what was happening, how this was a fulfillment of some prophecy. He went back to Joel. Well, how did those Jews know about Joel? Well, because they were readers of the Old Testament. These were people from Jewish background that were gathered there, and they knew the story. And so he could talk about Joel, and he could talk about David, and then he could zero in on the relationship to Christ. And it says at the end of that, that he brought it home and he said, "This is the Christ that you crucified." And they were so convicted, 3,000 of them were so convicted, they said, "What must we do?" And of course, that was the gateway to them believing the gospel message. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is about to be stoned. And it says there that he was standing in front of the high priest and the elders and scribes. These were people who knew the scripture. And so what did Stephen do? He went back to Abraham and he started storing their own Jewish history. And he came to the end of that Jewish history and he said, "Just like the prophets came, you rejected their message, you killed them. And because I'm preaching Christ, you're going to kill me now too. But you can't stop the message." You go forward into Acts chapter 8, and there was this magician. He came and he saw Philip, and he saw that they were getting the Holy Spirit, and he saw that they were doing miracles. And he was a magician with a great following, and he thought, "This would be a good idea. I need some of that too. I need to add this to my repertoire of things I can show off and do to show people that I'm powerful." And Philip said, "No, you get nothing of that." He wanted to buy it with money. You go on and you look at further in Acts 8. And it talks about Philip going down and he meets up with this eunuch from this Ethiopian eunuch. And he was a God-fearer. He'd been down to Jerusalem to worship. He was going back, and while he was going back, he was reading through his Old Testament scriptures. He was reading in Isaiah. And he was confused by what he was reading, and Philip asked him, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No, I don't understand this part. What is this part about this lamb that was going to be slain? Can you explain that to me?" And Philip says, "Yes, I can explain that to you. That was Christ." Again, talking to Jews, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, he's not a Jew, but he's a God-fearer. He's one who has decided as a Roman soldier that he would follow the God of Israel. And so he's called a God-fearing soldier, and God orchestrates so that Peter goes down, and that Peter goes to him, although he's a Gentile, that Peter would come and explain the message to him. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is going, this is right after their first, they're starting out on their first journey. And in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, they go into a synagogue. And They're in the synagogue there, and it says, after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, please share it with us. And so Paul steps up, and he starts with God of Israel who chose our fathers. He goes back into the Egyptian rescue, the 400 years of slavery. Then 40 years in the wilderness, he tells them about that, reminds them of that. And then that God gave them the land of Canaan, 450 years. And then he raised up Samuel the prophet, Saul the first king, then David. And then from the line of David, Jesus. And he goes right from the history, and he pulls their own understanding of the history of their nation, and he draws it down and he focuses in on Christ. So in all of these cases, what are they doing? They're taking a well-known historical narrative and they're zeroing in on the fulfillment of all of that narrative in Christ. Now, jump forward with me to Acts chapter 17. Because here is where it gets really interesting. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in a place called Athens. Starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw this city that was full of idols. Different context. Suddenly now in the book of Acts, we're looking at a place where the Old Testament narrative was not in place. Okay, but it was a mixed crowd. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. So there he would have employed a very similar strategy to what he did, what we saw in the earlier passages in Acts. But what does he do here in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there? And now here's where he's encountering these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, these were people who thought themselves to be very wise. In fact, this is what, and some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? That word babbler is a very derogatory term. What is this guy who's kind of like an idiot babbling along? He doesn't know what he's saying. So, here we get a glimpse into how would Paul, who's got the reputation by some of them as being a babbler, get to the place where he could actually tell them something that they needed to hear? They didn't start out with a high degree of respect for Paul. These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these were people who had a long history from several hundred years before Christ, of what they believed. And they're conversing with him. Others says he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. So here now, this is something that's very foreign, very different. How does the different, the foreign thing become part of what we believe? If it's foreign, that means that it belongs to other people. Kind of like when I hear many people in our part of the world would say, like the Hindus and the Muslim and the Buddhist and the Christian, they say, well, God has revealed to the Hindus how the Hindus need to reach him. God has revealed to the Buddhist how the Buddhist needs to reach him. God has revealed to the Muslim how the Muslim should reach him. And God has revealed to you Christians how the Christian should reach him. Everybody is going to reach God, but it's just going to be through a different path, a different way, right? Because they consider everything to be foreign. Christian, that's foreign. Hindu, that's foreign. Muslim, that's foreign. So how does this message that's esteemed to be a foreign message ever get into a culture? How will the Paling people ever see this as not something foreign? Well, I would propose that it's through the relationships that are established as we learn language and culture, and we dig deep into that culture and that language to be able to communicate heart to heart with people in a way they can understand. That the use of language and culture to bridge and to get into their hearts is the way that they actually will start to see this message as not foreign at all. But that this is God speaking to the Paling people. So they brought him to the Areopagus. That's kind of the center place where they all sat and discussed. And they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. So somehow, between verse 18 and verse 19, Paul gained enough of a hearing that they wanted to hear from him. They wanted him to explain. And he says, you bring strange things to our hearers again. What we're hearing from you, this is strange to us. This is not what we have believed. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So they really like this idea. They're going to get something new. So Paul, now standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And that's exactly what you would see if you went to Paling with me today, and we went together up to the village of Kot, or down in the village of Paisubatu. You would observe people who are very, very religious. They go to church. They go to the graves. They go into the mountains and pray for the spirits to help them. They're very religious. They feel like their life is surrounded by a spirit world that controls everything. A crop fails, that's because of the spirits. You don't get anything when you go hunting, that's because of the spirits. Somebody gets sick, that's because of the spirits. Somebody dies, that's because of the spirits. Everything is because of the spirits. And somehow, if we could get God to engage in helping us overcome the spirits, so let's make him happy by going to church, giving our offerings. It's no different than what Cain did. Seeking a way to make all of this universe that I don't understand to somehow collaborate and better my situation in life. Very religious. And as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, and there was a city full of idols. What I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And then that was Paul's cue. He says, I want to tell you about the God you don't know. And what did he do? Wherefore you worship as unknown, I'm going to explain to you who he is. I proclaim to you. And he starts, the God who made the world and everything in it. He goes right back to the beginning and says, this is the Creator God. He created everything from nothing. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man. So you can't make him a little house or a little building to live in. You can't confine him to a place. You can't walk into a building and look at a statue and say, that's him. He will not be contained that way. He says, he doesn't live in temples made by man, and nor is he served by human hands. You can't bring him food. He doesn't need it. You can't bring him an offering. He doesn't require that from you. He says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself is the one who gives mankind life and breath. He's the one who puts life into man. He's the one that provides everything. That's why you can't come to Him with anything. Because He's the one that provides everything. You come to Him as a broken soul. You come to Him as one who cannot help themselves. And that's the condition on which He offers eternal life. Says He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their boundaries of their dwelling beforehand. God ordained that this people would live in this place. The Paling people, they live in Paling because God's plan was for them to live there. I don't understand that. But you know, I believe that when God speaks to them, He's going to make it very clear that He has come to talk to them through this team that we have sent. He has come to speak their language. He's come to present Himself in a way that they can understand. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. People don't find God apart from a messenger. It's impossible for people to just find God. You don't buy Him in a grocery store. So He's actually not far from each one of us. And I think this is speaking of the people of that day, because He's actually quite far from some people in the world today when you think about access. But then He quotes from these poets and He says, we're His offspring. Then He says, being then God having the rightful ownership over us, we ought to think that the divine being is like gold, or we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed in art or imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their mind about what they've been believing. To do a 180 degree turnabout from what they've been putting their trust and their confidence in. And now, He says, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. That's the Christ. He's fixed a day when He's going to judge every man. On that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For some, though, it's going to be too late for them to be saved. He's given assurance of all by raising Him from the dead. And this was the thing that they stumbled over. Resurrection from the dead? That's something that no Stoic philosopher ever proclaimed that they could be raised from the dead. This was something very new. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And that's going to be true everywhere. I don't believe that when the Paling people, I trust that many of them will one day be believers. But I don't for a moment think that some won't mock. I don't for a moment think that some will say no. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. And so Paul left. And he began to disciple people there. So this was Paul's message, the resurrection, Jesus. But he started at a very different place with these pagans. So what does all this mean? I'm just going to summarize some key observations. Paul is knowledgeable about the culture around him. And he does understand how they thought. He earns the right to be heard. Somehow he went from being labeled a babbler to being one that at least some of them really listened to. Then he identifies a starting place for his communication. He saw the place, the unknown God, and he started there. He says, I see you're religious, I see this. All right? Then he brings it back to God and his character. He uses everyday culture. He uses their poetry. And then he brings the message to the centrality of the gospel, Christ the Messiah. And then he identifies three responses. Some said yes, some said no, and some said maybe. Well, I believe that if we think about what we can take away from this, I believe that we can also take some things and apply it to our own evangelism. Our need to be students of the culture around it. How can we be familiar enough with the culture around us, but not in it? Not drinking the Kool-Aid. Familiar enough to be able to address the issues of the heart. To understand where people are coming from. And this includes people that come from cultures that are not so familiar because they're moving in all around us. It's the Hindu guy in the cubicle down the hall from us. That guy. What is his story? What's the story that he is living by? And how can I get him to think that God has another story? A totally different story. So our testimony needs to earn us the right to be heard. And then we need to find natural starting places for our communication. Everyday events and situations that we can take and say, okay, this came up. I was sitting in a coffee shop in a Starbucks down in the south side of Milwaukee the other day. And a guy was sitting next to me. And eventually we struck up a conversation, first about the weather. You know, I knew he was a Muslim because I'd seen him in there before, and every time he goes over to a window and he prays facing Mecca. So because I'd observed that, I knew that he was a Muslim. When he brought up the weather and he started complaining about the weather, I said, well, sir, I don't think we have the right to complain about the weather because it's ordered by the one in the heavens. It's ordered by God. And that started us on a conversation that lasted 3 hours. Did he believe? No. He's from Turkey. And he's a devout Muslim. Did he believe? No. He concluded that he would have nothing to do with Christ. But I had the opportunity to share my story, and why I believe we need a redeeming mediator on the day of judgment. Because on that day, there will be only two choices. Either I am mediated by the redeeming mediator, or I try to mediate my own case. We know how that will end up. Where every thought, every attitude, every action will be judged. So finding a natural way to start a communication and just begin the story. Bring it back to God and His character. We're not arguing about religion. Using everyday culture to illustrate where it makes sense to do so, not as a substitute for Scripture, but sometimes we can take the words of a song or some line from a movie and use it to illustrate, most often to illustrate the worldview that people are believing. The I did it my ways, right? Okay, then we focus on the message of the centrality of the gospel, Christ, the Creator, promises, His death, burial, and resurrection, and His coming to judge. That this is the storyline. And we need to be familiar with that storyline, with that meta-narrative. And then finally, identify the responses. Is it a yes, is it a no, or is it a maybe? If it's a no, we believe that God is always working to draw people's hearts to Himself. That God is always at work. Even when they're saying no today, that a no today is not necessarily no tomorrow. Because of the ways God is orchestrating events. Secondly, if somebody has questions and they say maybe, that's the opportunity for us to go back and to try to get them involved in hearing more of the story. And if someone says yes, then what do? We begin discipleship. So there's hope. Every time we share the gospel, it's actually a hopeful moment. Every time you start that conversation, it's a hopeful moment. Because the person could say no this time, but yes tomorrow. The person could say maybe this time and give you an opportunity to further teach. Or the person may say yes and give you the opportunity to disciple them in their faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to hear from what you're doing in Peleng. Lord, I pray that as that team labors to learn language and to reach that final point where they'll be able to start teaching and translation, that you'll prepare the hearts of the Peleng people to receive truth. Lord, in these final days of their paganism, I pray that they will become so disgusted by the spirit world that they will be ready to hear something new. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.